Well, let's get into the word this evening. We will be in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. The life of faith has one operative question. Can I really trust God with this? Now, you fill in the blank about the what the this is. But the life of commitment to the Lord and to His kingdom in a fallen world really boils down to this question, and we have to answer it all the time. Can I really trust God with this, whatever this happens to be? Because once you give your life to the Lord, everything from then on is actually done by virtue of trusting Him. And invariably, when we fail, it is because we simply won't trust Him for something. I mean, fail in our faith. When something goes wrong, it's almost invariably taken back to an idea that in which the Lord said, trust me, and we, for whatever reason, said, I don't think I can. It will cost me too much to trust you. It might be money, it might be emotions, there might be some other kind of risk that's involved, but to actually trust the Lord is the hardest thing in the world. And this is exactly what we're called to do. This is the operative question. I don't know what you're trusting the Lord for today. I know what I'm trusting Him for. And there are two or three things that I know if He doesn't come through, it's just, I'm lost on those issues. Anybody else have those? You don't have to say what they are. Yeah? Okay. Have you thought about the fact that you're really trusting Him with it instead of Him trusting you with it? Because that's just all the difference in the world. A lot of times we think, well, He's trusting me with this. I better come through for Him. And then we get this sinking feeling like, oh, my goodness, God's watching me. And if I don't come through for Him, He'll be really upset. It's really the other way around. He's saying, you trust me to come through for you. That's how you live. That's actually how you live every single day from the moment you give your life to the Lord. And it is not easy, but it is what life is all about. It's interesting because when you look back into Genesis chapter 3, when Eve ate the fruit, the issue was not the fruit. The issue was whether or not she was going to trust God. And it was just really, really simple. Just really, really, really simple. Will you trust me that this isn't good for you? And she didn't. All it took was one other creature to say, I don't trust God, and I don't think you should trust Him either. And she went, bahoop. Okay. And from then on, we've been in trouble. You say, well, you're blaming it all on Eve. Not really. Not really. Adam went along with her. God actually blames it on Adam. The curse of the earth is on Adam, but I don't know if you're aware of that. The curse of the earth is on Adam because Adam didn't want to lose Eve, so he decided to go along with her, and he said, okay, fine, I won't trust God either. And that decision the two of them made has thrust this age into the mess that it's in and brought it under the judgment of God. And God has ever since then determined, I will get my universe back. And I will have people who trust me, and I will live with them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them the universe that I originally designed and more for all of eternity. And that's the real story. So when you come to the Lord, when you get converted to Christ, by the way, someone asked me recently what I mean by converted. Is it the same as being born again? Yes. Conversion is a huge concept. It includes being born again. Regeneration includes repentance. It includes trusting Christ. It includes being nourished in His Word. It includes being baptized. It's a whole package. And so when I use that term, it's a big term. When you got converted, when you said, I'm not trusting the world anymore as my primary means of understanding reality, I'm trusting the Lord as my primary means of understanding reality, that's what you did. You undid. You did the decision of Eve in reverse. You said, basically, I'm spitting the apple out, and I am from now on, though I've kind of gotten a taste for the apple, actually, to be honest with you, but from now on, I'm not dealing that way anymore. I'm going to go to the Lord and I'm going to do it His way. Now, the trouble is that in the fallen world, the world around us is constantly harping on us not to do that. And so the pressure, you're always swimming upstream as a believer. Do you guys relate to that? I mean, does that, And it's, I'm not talking about people just holding a gun to your head and saying, well, you shouldn't trust God. I'm talking about the media, the world around, everybody just kind of pretty much saying, you don't have to trust God to survive. Look, you can survive fine in this world without trusting God. Some nations have actually made it part of their statement of what their nation is all about, that they refuse to trust God, okay? So the pressure is immense not to trust Him. And when you live in that, and when you take it in, and it kind of comes a part of how you think, and then you try to trust Him in a particular situation, it becomes very, very difficult, which is why He tells us, practice on small things first, and don't ever lose track of the practice. Keep exercising your soul, because consistently, you will grow in your ability to do this. Well, what happens is, as we pursue Him and we defy the logic that the world uses, we find the great temptation to turn our back on Him. Isaiah chapter 50, the end of chapter 56, and on through the next several chapters of Isaiah are chapters in which Isaiah speaks to his own generation. And this is exactly the position that they're in. So what we're going to look at tonight, just the end of chapter 56 and through chapter 57, is a section in which the oracle is against Isaiah's actual personal generation. Those of you who have been with us realize that the previous oracles we've looked at looked into the future, and they saw down to the time of the great servant and the time when Messiah would come, and the time when there would be a work on the earth far more marvelous than the one that Isaiah was seeing at the time, times of great hope and so on. We've seen those oracles. Now, in the end of chapter 56, beginning in verse 9, and of course going to the end of 57, but then in the next few weeks, what we see is that Isaiah is speaking to his group of people, and his group, his actual generation, he was very much a minority. What you find is that the leaders were completely self-indulgent and the people were almost entirely idolatrous. And this entire movement toward doing things the world's way was beyond the point of no return, really. By the time Isaiah was speaking, we don't like to think that something, and technically, theoretically, you're never beyond the point of no return if a person will repent, but it became pretty obvious to Isaiah, and the Lord even told Isaiah, these people in your generation are actually not going to repent. If they did, I could forgive them, but they're not actually going to, and they will actually go into the Babylonian captivity. So it is something of a dark prophecy, and it is a reminder, really, of the danger of living in a world that is essentially idolatrous. It was a way of life in that ancient world. The people fell into it. The leaders fell into it. The people themselves. And yet, you'll find at the very end of the chapter, a real ray of hope. He never leaves it completely in darkness. He gives a ray of hope at the end. So let's have a look. Chapter 56, verse 9. This is the Lord's view of Israel at the time that Isaiah is actually speaking. All you beasts of the field and you beasts of the forest, come and eat. His watchmen, and this means Israel's watchmen, are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are never satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, down to the last one. Come, they say. Let us get wine, let us drink heavily and strong drink, of strong drink. NIV, I think, renders that beer. That was their idea of strong drink. They didn't do distilleries. They didn't distill spirits. What they called wine was what we call wine. What they called strong drink was what we call beer. And the latter part of verse 12, and tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. Now, these are the leaders. Okay, and look what he's saying about what's going on. And really, when leaders in a particular community, this blind and this ignorant and have no understanding, it's no wonder that the community is in such a mess. No spiritual discernment at all. That's why he says to the beasts of the field, my people are open, come in and take over. He's actually putting it into poetic, visual form, saying without good leaders, without leaders who pay attention to the flock, who take care of the people of God, who actually warn people, who actually speak the hard words sometimes. Without leaders like that, the people will simply be attacked and taken over by the things around them and by the world around them. To be blind and know nothing to be people without understanding all refers to spiritual things. And at the time that Isaiah said this, in pretty much around the whole world at that time, leaders of all sorts were called shepherds. Kings were called shepherds, even in the Mesopotamian world, but especially in God's world. But he has even more to say, because what he's talking about is a spiritual understanding. His kings were shepherds metaphorically, but they were also people in Israel who were supposed to speak for God and who were supposed to allow the prophets to speak for God. So the prophets are part of this as well. So when he talks about a blind prophet, he's talking about someone who is supposed to speak and supposed to say something significant for the Lord, but can't see it themselves. And so what happens is these people become almost entirely self-centered. They turn their own way. That's why he says that. They've become completely self-centered. They're unable to actually say of the warnings that are to come about. And they turn to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, down to the very last one. Radically, radically self-centered. And you can see it in the substance abuse, the party scene. Basically, that's what's going on. You know, it's interesting. The Lord never indicts godly leaders for not being able to bring about repentance in people. Did you know that? He never indicts godly leaders for not being able to bring about repentance. And you can figure why. It's because repentance has to happen in a person's soul. When the Lord speaks to them, they have to respond. You know what he does indict leaders for? Not telling people the truth. He does indict them for not caring enough about people's souls to warn them about what's really dangerous to their souls. Preaching and teaching, especially and specifically among God's people, that never deals with the harsh realities of judgment, that never talks about hell, preaching and teaching that never deals with judgment, that never deals with hell, that never deals with the fact that human beings are going to answer to God, doesn't do us any good. It's not helping people to grow spiritually. And I'm not saying that it has to be all hellfire and brimstone, and I'm not saying you can scare people into the kingdom. You cannot. I'm not saying that you've got to drive people with a whip. When I teach and speak at pastors' conferences from time to time, I always try to make the distinction between a shepherd and a sheepdog. Just think about the metaphor for a minute. You know, sheepdogs are nipping at the heels all the time. You know, they're running around. And they kind of do the job. I mean, the flock looks like it's all going, but they're scared to death, and they're just all kind of running into each other, and they're all kind of going the right way because the sheepdog's running them. The shepherd guides and leads. But the shepherd also is supposed to give warning. And sometimes discipline. People who never tell you the bad news about anything are not doing you any favors. In our world, where in order to maintain popularity, especially with expensive ministries, especially ministries that are on TV, and not all television ministries are bad, a lot of them are, but not all of them, and radio and media ministries that have huge overhead, the tendency is to tell people what they want to hear because people vote with their feet, so to speak. You know, they vote with their dial, and they'll just turn you off if they're not hearing something they really like to hear. That's why we as Christians do a huge service to one another and to the body of Christ when we commit to gathering together and give to support ministry, whether we like what we actually heard that day or not, you know. The genuine Christians who are committed to understanding everything God has to say about everything will give and support ministry, and that way ministry doesn't actually have to be people-pleasing all the time in order to get the money rolling in. But that happens constantly, and when you watch TV or you hear media or you hear people doing pastoral work, I got to say this carefully because I do believe in definitely preaching a positive, gracious message. But when you hear preaching over a long period of time and it never has any backbone in it, and there's never anybody saying such and so is wrong, and as a believer in Jesus, you really need to be warned, if they never do that, and my suggestion is that you find somebody who will, because it's really important. One of the marks of a decadent society is that they refuse to deal with bad news. And there's an old saying that societies have the leaders they deserve. And that's a kind of think about it. That's an indictment. When you look at some of the leaders we've had, there's been some leaders in the last few administrations that I think to myself, well, we better pray for our nation. And there may be leaders yet to come in our next election, in which we better darn well pray for our nation. If the people in, let's get it back down to where we are as a body. If the people in the body say, please tell us the truth, because we want to walk with God and we're not afraid to hear if he's telling us something that needs to be corrected. If the people in the body of Christ are that way, really good leaders will be raised up. If the people in the body of Christ in any local church or in denomination, if they get to the point where they say, we don't want to hear anymore about, you know, from God's word, what will happen is a different sort of leader will be raised up. And Paul said this in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. He said, in the end times, they will acquire teachers in accordance with their own desires. And you see this so graphically. What a horrible generation to have to serve in that Isaiah was in. And it wasn't, I mean, the leaders were terrible. They were ridiculous, radically self-centered, completely plugged into themselves. But the people put up with it. If the masses of the people were to say, we want to hear what Isaiah has to say, I'll bet you the king would have said, well, then I guess we better listen. See? So it kind of goes both ways. Cooperating with leaders and being leaders. And I don't know if I'm speaking to people who intend to be a leader someday. It's entirely possible the Lord might call you to lead in some capacity, in some way. And I can tell you this, it's not at all what it looks like from the outside. Many people who think they want to be leaders are thinking of what appear to be the perks. And they're not thinking at all about what's really behind the scenes and the stress and the just downright hard work of putting the people of God first in priority and speaking the truth. When you see leaders in spiritual things, if you're like me before I got involved in spiritual leadership, you probably think that life is pretty much like it is on a Sunday or a Wednesday night, where there's a person speaking or leading worship or praying or whatever, and they look like, wow, I want to be just like that. That person has their total act together. You guys have your total act together? I can guarantee you I don't have my total act together. What it looks like from the outside is very different than the way it is on the inside. If you ever intend to serve and to lead, you better do it for the right reason. You better do it because God has called you and you really want to bless God's people. Because if you do it for any other reason, if you do it for anything that you get back, and that's the only reason you're doing it, you'll quit. Jesus told Peter when he refused his resignation. He handed his resignation back to him in the last chapter of John's gospel. And he told Peter, he said, do you love me? Then be a shepherd of my sheep. He didn't say, do you love the sheep? He said, do you love me? Well, then be a shepherd of my sheep. And the reason he said that is because loving the Lord is the main reason for ever serving him. Now, these leaders here that are being indicted in Isaiah's era had no idea what any of that meant. And that meant they were blind and ignorant and had no understanding of spiritual things. And when the leaders are that way, it's pretty much the group is lost. If the leadership has gotten that way, it will usually stay that way, barring some sort of catastrophic occurrence. Now, the catastrophic occurrence did happen in the Babylonian captivity to Israel. And then new leaders were raised up, Ezra, Nehemiah. These were godly men, see? And during the captivity, Ezekiel was willing to stand in the gap. And Daniel was willing to stand in the gap. And there were godly leaders in very, very hard times. But during the time of Isaiah, it was just too easy. And there was a lot of shallow thinking and non-thinking going on. Well, then he goes on into chapter 57. Not only were the leaders spiritually blind and radically self-centered, but look at the first two verses of chapter 57. Good people were plowed under and nobody cared. This is a symptom, by the way, of what goes on in a culture where the leadership is bad, and where people are blind spiritually. Verse 1 of chapter 57, the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, and they rest in their beds, each one who has walked in his upright way. It's interesting because this is one of the, like I said, this is one of the symptoms. When in a world that isn't completely rotten, if someone good is victimized, people rise up and say, this ought not to be. Our culture, the culture we currently live in, isn't as rotten as it could be. I know sometimes you, when you talk about it, we talk about it as Christians, we see how many things are wrong. There's a lot wrong, and we need to pray. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for the country and all that. And I agree with all of that, but it is not as bad as it could be. There are cultures behind the old Iron Curtain, a culture that was divested of any real impact from the gospel for over 70 years. You get into a culture like that, and you really see how violent it can be, and people simply do not care. When righteous people are victimized in even a semi-righteous culture, people will rise up and say, look, if drug dealers kill each other, that's one thing. But when people who are upstanding citizens get victimized by drug dealers, we got to do something about it. Still in our country, that you will find that sentiment. Even among people who don't know the Lord, the residual effect of the gospel still has an impact in our culture, a very powerful impact. And that's one of the results. But when godly people, good people, are victimized and nobody cares, nobody even thinks that that's, so what? Godly people have been victimized, that's no big deal. That tells you a huge amount about the character of the culture, a huge amount about it. It ought to raise the indignation of anybody when good people perish violently. When they do and nobody cares, it's a sign of a cancer much deeper than what looks like on the surface. Now, incidentally, he puts along in the latter part of verse 1 and into verse 2, he says, actually, the people who perish, they actually go on into something wonderful. But they're taken away into something wonderful, and the evil is left on the earth. Nevertheless, the people that are left on the earth are still under the indictment. And you think back to Nazi Germany and Stalin's Russia and certain other nations, even to this very day, where it was standard procedure to persecute good people. That's a sign of a terribly rotting society. Praise the Lord, it isn't that bad yet, at least in our culture. Then he goes on in verses 3 to 10, much of the general populace is also truly evil. Do you ever think about the fact that there are some people who are just really bad? Some of you are probably thinking, yeah, I've got some neighbors. I know you're just talking right about them. There's people that are truly bad. In our culture, before we even look into this, beginning in verse 3, please note that our culture, because we have sort of lost the idea that there is real, that evil is a tangible reality and that people can be affected by it and get deeper into it and can become completely evil, because we've lost that, we can't indict evil. We have no ground to stand on. We don't kind of know what's right and wrong on a lot of issues. Because of that whole issue, sometimes people say, well, you know, there's no really bad people. There's just unfortunate people who don't have what they need or don't have what they want or have low blood sugar or whatever. And, you know, so they shot a bunch of innocent people. But what we really need to do is just be patient with them. And that comes from not understanding what God says in this section. What he says in this section of this prophecy about the generation that Isaiah taught, what he says is there really are bad people. And evil is a tangible reality that if you let it into your soul and you give into it, it will take you over and you will become more evil than you ever imagined. A human being can be unutterably evil if they give themselves over to it and they don't resist it. Evil is a real thing. It is not just an anomaly. It is a terrible and terrifying thing. Now, what had happened in this culture is that they had taken on idolatry. Come here, he says, you sons of sorceresses, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. So, Lord, how do you really feel about these folks? I mean, imagine this. Imagine just hearing this for the first time. Thus saith the Lord, come here. I mean, this is blankety blank kind of, you know, I don't mean, not that he's being crass, but what do you think he means when he says, son of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute? Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks and every luxuriant tree and slaughter children in the ravines and under the clefts of the crags of the rocks? Whoa, what's that about? Well, first of all, note, the general populace has a lot of just really deep evil in it. And notice that the revealing of their nature came by what they ridiculed, and they ridiculed righteousness. Look at verse 4. in verse 3, he tells them what their character is. He says, look at the stinking character. This is to impugn a person's lineage, a son of a sorceress and the offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. He's not just calling them names. Get that out of your head. He's not calling them names. What he's saying is, this is the character that you have. Very, very graphic, very, very powerful. He's saying, there are many of you here in Israel who have this character. You come and you listen to me. He's not recommending that we call each other names. He's saying, this is the character. Notice how the character is revealed. It's revealed by what you make fun of. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? And are you not the children of rebellion? And so on. What they were ridiculing was what was good. Do you ever watch this process in our culture where that which is right and that which is good is often ridiculed openly in the culture, caricatured and made to look stupid? Godliness, righteousness, really goodness, true goodness is made to look shallow and stupid and hypocritical consistently. And humor is used in the culture as a very powerful, powerful medium to try to move people's minds away from something that is really, really quite good. Just a little warning, it's a sidelight here, no charge, but please take note, you will be affected very profoundly by the images that you take in as to what you think will be honorable, admirable, worthwhile emulating. If what you see in the media makes fun of people who are really good people, I mean, if you really just take the whole plot line out of it, look at who's good and who's not good in a particular show, television show or book or magazine or something on the internet, and you sift through all of that and you realize, you know what they're doing? They're completely ridiculing something that is actually excellent, something that is morally right or spiritually right. They're completely ridiculing it. At that point, you must know you're in contact with the powers of the world right there at that point, and identify it for what it is. Identify it for what it is. I'm not saying there's a rule against watching it, but I'm saying if you're going to watch it and you're going to take it in, you sure better have your filter system on. Because the use of humor to ridicule that which is right is extremely powerful, especially for young people. Young minds are absolutely easily swayed by what is perceived to be cool, what is perceived to be popular. And even in advertising, this is done consistently. So live wisely. Live wisely. You will not be able to insulate yourself from it. You won't be able to say, well, then I just won't ever see any media. Well, I mean, that's fine. The bumper sticker said, shoot your TV. That's actually probably pretty good advice. Or shoot one of them. Okay. Just for exercise, just to take out a little wrath, just shoot one of your televisions. But if you try to say, well, I won't be affected by this by simply not ever viewing what's going on in my world, that will not work. That's the Pharisee way of doing it. It won't work. Better to be inoculated mentally, to think critically, and to know this kind of stuff right here. Notice that the character of the people was shown by what they ridiculed. And he says, the Lord says to them, who do you think you're making fun of? What do you think you're making fun of here? He's unveiling, so to speak, taking away, stripping away the mask of popularity that they've been using. Verses 5 to 10, not only revealing their nature and ridiculing in the fact that they ridiculed righteousness, but also making love to the idols around them. And that's exactly the imagery that he uses. He says, you are, verse 5, continuing the thought from verse 4, who inflame yourselves among the oaks and every luxuriant tree and slaughter the children in the ravines and under the clefts of the crags. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them, you've poured out a libation. That's a drink offering. You've made a grain offering. And then, shall I relent concerning these things? Do you think I should let you get away with this? What he's getting at here, and on down through the rest of this, is imagery that's very sexual. And the reason is because what the people were doing was adopting the pagan fertility practices, as you know. If you know the prophets, you know that they constantly talked about this. On the mountaintops, they had the groves of trees, and they would have sex with the ritual prostitutes in the groves of the trees on the mountaintops. That's what he means when he says under every luxuriant tree and blah, blah, blah. That's what's going on in the forest up there. Okay, and in the ravines where they killed the babies, they would the babies that were born as a result of what was going on the mountaintop were very often sacrificed to Molech, one of the pagan deities, down in the ravines. They would take a freshly born, brand new baby and burn them alive. They heated the stone altar to Molech until it was red hot, and they just laid the baby on there and let the baby die in front of them. This was the worship of the Canaanites. This was what the Canaanites had taught people. And this is why God wiped the Canaanites out. Whenever you hear stories about how cruel God is to wipe out the Canaanites, you've got to remember what the Canaanites were like and why God told his people, if you do that, I will wipe you out too. I do not want to see this, says the Lord. Well, this is what they were doing at this point. And they had adopted these cultural norms from the world around them. This is Israel doing this. And that's why he calls them, he impugns their character so powerfully. It's because they were doing this. But you want to know what's even worse about this? And that it is that they actually used the name of God to do it. They never actually said, we're not Yahwists. That would be a person who followed Yahweh. We're not, they never said that. They said, we're actually worshiping Yahweh this way because look how Molech appreciates it. And this must be okay with God. And they just didn't know any better. You know why they didn't know any better? Because their leaders weren't telling them. And so they had this whole thing. It was this vicious cycle. The leaders weren't telling them. The people didn't want to hear it. The people wanted to have the popularity of the world around them. So they did these horrible, horrible things. And that's exactly where he's going with it in verses 5 to 10. Making love to the idols around. That's exactly what he's talking about. And he says, this is your portion, the smooth stones in the ravine. That's your portion. That's what you're getting. That's down where they would kill the babies in the ravines. You've poured out this libation and this grain offering. You've done all this. He says, you want me to relent about these things? No way. Upon a high and lofty mountain, you've made your bed. You went up to offer sacrifice. And behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your sign. Pagan symbol is, it could be rendered pagan symbol. I think it is rendered that way in the NIV. It could be a memorial sign to a pagan god. But notice it's hidden. So you've got your life going, but then you've got this secret life. You're covering your bets here. So you got the fertility gods going, but you haven't actually repudiated Yahweh, at least not verbally. You still go to temple, you still go to the various feasts and so on, and you still even fast. You get into chapter 58, which we won't tonight, but read ahead in chapter 58, you'll find he says, you're fasting and everything, but I'm not listening. And the reason was here, see? He says, you're actually making love to everything around you. This is where your heart really is. Indeed, far removed from me, middle of verse 8, indeed, far removed from me, you've uncovered yourself, you've gone up, you've made your bed wide, you've made an agreement with yourselves, or for yourselves with them, you have loved their bed, or their lying down, you have looked on their manhood, that's a sexual reference, verse 9, and you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes, and you've sent your envoys a very great distance and made them even go down to Sheol. This is all very poetic. It made a lot of sense to the people who were there. We read it in English, even in a newer translation. It's kind of hard to follow. In verse 9, what he's getting at, this whole thing is a picture of immorality, right? And what he's saying is you've gone over to these other pagan practices. And in verse 9, he says you've journeyed to the king. The Hebrew word that's actually used there is the word for king. It's Melech. But if you have an NIV, it's Molech, isn't it? Okay. The reason is, it could be either one. The Hebrew is king, but it could be actually a code word for Molech. The difference between Molech and Melech, Melech is king, Molech is the god. What the Hebrews did was they made fun of King Molech, Melech, by changing the first vowel sound from an E to an O, which in their language was a play on words because it came from the word for stupid. And so when they referred to Molech, it would be like if you had a king whose name was Rufus and you always called him Doofus, okay? That's what's going on. And, you know, if you knew he was really godless and everything and all the Christians, they just called him King Doofus. Well, that's the word Molech. It's a joke word, really. But the pagan deity was the one that they would sacrifice the children to. So that's why they figure that it's not just any old king that they're talking about taking incense to. It's possibly Molech that Isaiah is talking about. So the NIV took the liberty of rendering it Molech. You've journeyed to the king with oil, to Molech, and increased your perfumes. You've sent out your envoys a great distance and made them go all the way to Sheol, all the way to the grave, What is he talking about? You ran out of extra gods from the ones you were already dealing with. You wanted something new, and so you sent out people to find new gods, basically. There's always something else to worship. There must be something new we can do. Let's try this. Let's try that. And so people would go traveling to other parts of the world, and Jerusalem was an international city. They did business all over the world. People would go, and they'd see all the new popular spiritistic things. The whole world was into spiritism. And so they'd come back and they'd all bring it back with them, you know. And the people in Israel didn't have, because they didn't have good leaders, they didn't have the common sense, spiritually speaking, to say, well, that's pagan idolatry, we don't do it. It actually just got into it. Everything went into their bloodstream. They just took it all in and thought, well, it doesn't matter, I'll just take it all in. And that's what he's saying. You went out and found new places, new things to worship and so on. You were tired out by the length of your road, but you didn't say it's hopeless. You found renewed strength and didn't faint. What he means, what he's talking about is you were out there looking for new gods and it was really tiring. Idolatry is tiring. And if you really go after satisfaction in this world, it will hook you like drinking salt water. It will just eat you up from the inside. You'll be thirsty, you'll try and drink some more of it, and it'll just eat you up from the inside. And he's saying that you got real tired in this trek looking for fulfillment, but instead of saying, falling down and saying, it's hopeless, I won't be able to find it, you summoned new strength, and the power of the lust itself and the desire itself kind of gave you a fresh perspective. So that you went on further and further and further. And a lot of what this is a terrible warning about what happens when a person gets hooked on evil. There's a law of diminishing returns. This is famous in sexuality, by the way. It's interesting that he uses sexuality as a metaphor here. He does it for a specific reason I'll mention in a minute, but sexuality itself has a law of diminishing returns. If you try to be completely satisfied and in ways that God didn't ordain, then the act of sexuality itself simply becomes a form of addiction, and you need to have more and more kinky things in order to get the rush out of it. And that's exactly how so much sexual perversion, including bestiality and everything else, has grown through the ages. In a fallen world, humans get addicted to sexuality, and they don't realize it's like drinking salt water. If you don't keep it the way God said to keep it, it will never satisfy. And the more you try to get in pornography or whatever the case may be, the more it grasps your heart and your mind. And it will not let you go. And that is an absolute epidemic. Net porn is an epidemic in our culture today. It's killing people. It's killing men left and right. And so what he's getting at here, that's exactly what he's talking about. You were, instead of falling down and realizing this is hopeless, this isn't the direction I should be going. That would have helped him if they'd done that, but they didn't. Instead of doing that, they said, well, no, maybe there's some more around the corner. Maybe I can be satisfied with another form of idolatry around the corner. And it's just terribly sad. But that's the situation. Down through verse 10. This is Isaiah's generation, see? Verses 11 to 13. Forgetting the one person that can get you out of this. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me or even give me a thought? Why did you turn away? Now remember, he's talking to his own people here. He's not talking to the Egyptians or the Canaanites. He's talking to his own people. He said, of whom are you worried and fearful when you lied and didn't remember me or give me a thought, even think about me? Was I not silent even for a long time so that you do not fear me? I put up with it. And you thought that because I didn't jump on you when you did something wrong, that it was okay with me for you to do the wrong thing. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, I've quoted it and you see it constantly illustrated in the prophets. But in Ecclesiastes 8, it says, because a sentence against an evil deed isn't executed immediately, people get it in their hearts firmly to do what's evil. We are like little kids who, if you don't discipline them right away for something, they won't make the connection. So you have to discipline them quick. And the Lord says, I'm trying to teach you to be the kind of person who doesn't do these things. So I'm not trying to train you to simply be a trained dog. That's why God lets us get away with things for a period of time. It's not because he approves of what we're doing. It's because he's not, he could easily just put a little shock collar. Do you ever think, you know, I ought to wear a shock collar? Do you ever think someone else ought to wear a shock collar? You have people you'd like to submit a name? Put a shock collar on this guy, Lord. Well, I guarantee you, if the Lord put a shock collar on us, we would be the most obedient, apparently godly people on the face of the earth. Everybody would look at us and they'd say, look at those obedient, godly people. That's the way we would be. Okay, I won't do that again. If that was all the Lord wanted, he could have it in a minute. But that's not what he's after. What he's after is people who walk with him because they really want to. Because they have a nature that wants God. Unfortunately, even we who have in the new covenant that new nature kind of bump up against things instead of saying, Lord, just let me sense the direction you want me to go. We do bump up until he gives us a shock treatment sometimes. He says, it was because I was silent for so long. I was trying to train you, and I didn't get on your case immediately. And you've gone way overboard, way too far. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, and they're not going to do you any good. I found a couple things you did right, but they're not balancing your karma, let me tell you. When you cry out, you let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. Very interesting. Now, after all of this indictment, you would expect that this prophecy would end by the Lord saying, so that's it. I'm closing the door. That's the end of it. But that's not how he ends it. In the end of verse 13, he goes one step further and he says, but he who takes refuge in me. Well, Lord, does that mean that there's some hope left for the people who've been really, really bad? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. Even at this point. Now, remember, he's dealing with people who had been sacrificing their kids. And even at that point, those people, he has not killed those people yet. God hasn't killed those people yet. Which means as long as they're still alive and if they're willing to listen to the prophet, God would still forgive them. And that just, that's amazing to us. That is really more than we would do, isn't it? I mean, if it isn't God's wrath amazes us, it's his patience that amazes us. Everything, it's like, you know, you find out that how he is about things, and it's like, well, he's very different than me. See, the difference is we're not gracious, we are tolerant, and there's a difference. We're willing to tolerate things until we can't tolerate it anymore, then we pull out a gun and shoot somebody. But God is actually specifically gracious, which isn't the same as tolerant. He's actually quite intolerant of evil, but he's willing over a period of time to wait for the moment of grace to save sinners. And then he has no problem pouring out the wrath, but he never loses his temper. He's not a victim of his emotions like we are. That's the difference right there. When he says, I will save people who've been this bad, and we think to ourselves, I would be so mad if I saw people do the things that God describes here. I get mad watching stuff on TV. I get mad seeing the news. But see, that's because we are victims of our emotions. When anger takes over in us, we lose our control. When it says God is wrathful, he's never out of control, ever, not for one second. His wrath is measured perfectly. It's absolutely just. And that's why he's free to forgive a person that is the absolute most horrible person you can possibly imagine if he knows and he can see their soul, if he knows that they're crushed and broken and contrite of heart. He will forgive them. Why? Because he's not a victim of his own anger. Does that make sense? Do you guys connect with this? I mean, this is crucial for us as Christians. He's teaching us how to do this. He's teaching us how to be angry and not sin and not be a victim of our anger. And we don't know how to do it very well. I mean, we're just not nearly the craftsman he is in grace. Now, watch how this prophecy moves. I mean, it's just so awesome after how horrible everybody was. God now says, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. He means build a road. They would build the roads up and flatten them out and get it ready. Make it easier for my people to repent. Every obstacle, get it out of the way. For thus says the high and the exalted one who lives forever and whose name is holy. This is what he says. I dwell on high in a holy place, and also, though, with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, if these evil people had collapsed on the road to the evil, out there like the prodigal son, exactly like the prodigal son, if they'd have collapsed and said, I can't do it anymore, Lord, please forgive me, I don't deserve any forgiveness, please, God would have been there on the spot forgiving them no matter how bad they were. And this is what he's saying right here. I am high and lifted up infinitely above your wildest imagination. Your wildest imagination can't scratch the surface of the glory and the power and the holiness and the awesomeness of the person of God. You can't. We cannot understand it at all. Words completely fail. There are no images in our minds that adequately convey it. This is how holy and powerful and amazing he really is. And yet he says, I will crawl into the hovel that is your life. I will crawl into the hovel that is your life. And I don't care how bad it's been. If you have a broken heart, I am your friend. Now, that ought to just strip your gears. It's supposed to, because everything God does strips our gears. He's not just a big one of us. He's amazing. And this last part, and you see this constantly in all of his judgments. He always waits to the very last minute. In all these judgments, it's always measured out for the purpose of bringing repentance. And when repentance comes, the wrath simply isn't there anymore. When somebody repents to us, how long does it take us to finally get around to saying, well, okay, we can be friends again? It just depends on how bad they were. If they were really, really bad, we feel the need to punish significantly. I appreciate the fact that you've said you're sorry, but don't ever talk to me again. I do forgive you. I don't ever want to see you. In heaven, I want you on the other side. Okay, that's the way we are. And I know how hard it is to forgive somebody that's really been evil. All I'm saying, you guys, is notice how the Lord is and remember that we are apprentices of this person. We are apprentices of this person. His grace in this little section is amazing. He ends it by saying unrepentant people will still have the wrath of God upon them. But if a person is broken and contrite, he says, I will save. He says, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. See, he's not the victim of his anger. We are often the victim of our anger. We feel we can never get rid of it. He's never the victim of his anger. He only uses it in righteousness. The spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of whom I have made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry at him. That sinful greed, NIV says. I was angry at him, says the Lord. I did judge him for what he did. It was evil. I hid my face. I was angry. He went on turning away in the way of his own heart. Speaking of the person turning away from God. But I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I've seen how bad he is. I know how bad. He's worse than you think. Take the person you hate the most. Not me, Pastor Rick. I don't hate anybody, especially not tonight. Okay, well, take the person you did hate the most, you know, a couple hours ago, and bring them into your mind and realize that God has every right to hate them worse than you do, because in all honesty, as bad as they were to you, they're actually worse. Their soul is blacker than you experienced. You only saw part of it. God knows how much worse it really is. But he says, I will heal him. And the implication is obviously if he's brokenhearted or if she's brokenhearted, if she comes to me, I'll heal her. And don't you get in my way about that. I healed you, didn't I? Well, yeah, but I was good. I deserved to be healed. I deserved the grace. And I thought that's why you saved me, because you realized how wonderful I really am and that the bad stuff I didn't really, you know, it's not the real me. But them, it's the real them. And God says, no, it was the real you, and it is the real them, and you are a lot worse than you thought you were, and they are a lot worse than they thought they were. And they're a lot worse than you know. But I will heal. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. I will give grace. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. There are people who never are brokenhearted and never will repent. And he says they're like the tossing sea. It can't be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. You get the picture of this violent sea with garbage, and it's not the kind of ocean you want to surf on. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. When people remain wicked and they stay away from the God of peace, the punishment that they want and that they receive is far worse than we can even imagine. What an amazing prophecy. He starts by reminding Isaiah how bad everything is, and it's really horrible. And then he says, but all is not lost because God loves broken people. And he's in the process of breaking people so that they can receive his love. And that's an amazing thing. How did this happen to these people? This was God's people he's talking about here. How did this all happen? Well, two things, observations, please take note. They stopped actually trusting God on a personal level. They didn't stop going to church. They still went to temple. But they stopped actually trusting God. They stopped believing what he said. What he said was, idolatry is evil. It's not reality. If you go to it, it will eat you alive. It is not reality. It is not me. I'm the definition of reality. If you go to idolatry, it will kill you. And they just did not believe him, period. They didn't believe him. That means they didn't trust him. That means they stopped trusting his word on a personal level. They just stopped. And it didn't happen quickly. This happens fairly slowly. They slowly got used to hearing his word. They got so accustomed to it that it was old hat, and the idolatry seemed new and fresh and happy and fun. And over time, they simply stopped trusting him. And then secondly, they transferred their trust to the paganism around them. And you say, well, why did they do that? It's very simple, friends. You were never meant to be autonomous. You can't trust just yourself. You have to trust something or someone. It is in your DNA. You are a created being. You were created in God's image, and you cannot live without trusting somebody. If you try to trust yourself, you will just simply become profoundly depressed. So what happens is, if we decide not to trust God, we'll trust the next best thing, whatever comes along, and it was paganism for these people. And for many people in our world, it might be atheism, materialism, whatever the case may be, but we'll put our faith in it. We'll try. We'll put our faith in education. We'll put our faith in all these other things. And it doesn't work. We were meant to trust somebody, and that somebody is God. And when a person finally gets exhausted and says, I want the Lord, then the Lord says, okay. But what a radical way to live with that kind of faith. Well, that's exactly what Jesus calls us to. I want you to turn to Matthew 6 to close. Look at what Jesus says. He speaks directly into this, verse 19 and following in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy, and thieves and the IRS break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, then how great is the darkness? You can't serve two masters. You're either going to hate one and love the other, you're going to hold to one or despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Moral of that story, Jesus said, do not make wealth and power your goal on earth. If you do, you'll be looking through a dark lens and you will get blind. That's what he's talking about. The light is the work of the prophet. Now notice, in Isaiah's time, the prophets were supposed to be giving people the perspective of God, and they weren't doing it. The leaders weren't doing it, and the people didn't want it. And that's what creates the darkness. And make no mistake about it, this is universal truth. If you make wealth and power and this age your main goal in life, you will get this dark. That's exactly what those people did. You said, no, they were doing idolatry. Friend, the reason they did idolatry is because they believed it would work. They didn't kill babies because they like to kill babies. And as odd as it sounds to some, they didn't go have sex in the woods just because they wanted to have sex. Of course, it doesn't take much to talk humans into that, but nevertheless, that isn't why they did it, honest and truly. Did it is because they thought it would give them a good crop. That's what the world told them. If you come and do this, you'll have a good crop. These are fertility rituals. If you kill the baby that's born from that union, then the gods smile upon that and you'll have a great crop next year and you'll have a good retirement. That's why they did it. They didn't trust God. They did not trust God, and they did trust the world. That's what did it. Don't think of them as just a bunch of perverts. They were perverts, but they were perverts that got perverted by one simple mental action. Stop trusting God and start trusting the world. That simple mental action put them on the track that made them kill babies in their world. That's what Jesus says. You got to understand, you either trust me or you don't trust me. And if you're going to trust me, you got to trust me all the way. It's no halfway. You cannot serve the world and me. You can work in the world. You can have some success that I give you in the world, but you can't serve them both. Jesus is saying the same thing that Isaiah was saying to his people, and the same message from God all the way through to his covenant people. Don't believe the world. Trust God. He goes on. Our time's up. But if you go on through what Jesus says here, he says, don't make wealth and power your goal in life. Why? Because it'll produce huge anxiety in you. He said that. He goes right into the anxiety section, 25 down to verse 31. Why? Well, because you'll be trusting you, and you were never meant to be trusted that much by you. You're supposed to trust God, and if you just try to trust you to make everything happen, you're going to be a wreck. You're just going to be anxious all the time because you're not trusting God. You're trusting you and the world around you. And then finally he said, so what should we do? Well, seek first the kingdom of God. This is what all the Gentiles want, he says in verse 32. Jesus saying this to us. Look, people who don't know God are looking for all this stuff. That's why they're so anxious. He said, your Father knows you need everything here. He knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. These things will be added to you. So don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's the word of our Lord. That's how he warns us. And what a radical way to live. He doesn't say don't work hard. He doesn't say don't have a savings account. He doesn't say don't make a living or own a business or any such thing. He says, whatever you do it for me. Seek first my kingdom. These things will be added unto you. If Isaiah's generation had done that, the Babylonian captivity would never have happened. And the horrible condition we find in this oracle we read tonight would never have taken place. And if a lot of people in our culture right now understood how easy and simple God's grace really is, they would stop trying to trust themselves and they would say, Lord, would you please take over my soul? And some of us who've already said that would be warned sufficiently to keep in that decision and say, okay, Lord, then I'm going to trust you with all of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It's amazing how much like us the people in the ancient world really were. It seems no matter how much technology the world is able to develop, the human soul is always in the condition of being challenged to trust you or the world around. And we feel that challenge, every one of us. I myself feel it all the time too. And Father, we pray that your grace would infuse us this evening with a fresh confidence in you. To take the thing we thought of in the first part of the Bible study tonight, the thing that was tough for us to trust you for, and to lay it out there before you and really trust you with it. We do lay it out before you, Father, and we thank you that you've called us to be apprentices in the life of faith, the life that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.